G'day. Howdy. As Dave said last week, because the full-time guys are on holidays, or just got back from holidays, you got me this morning. How good's that, eh? Yeah, nervous laugh there. Good on you, thanks. Look, for those of you that may not know me, my name's Steve. But before we kick off, a question I want to put to you is, in regards to politicians and the political parties, what is it that really ticks you off about them? They're fair game, aren't they, the pollies? What is it that causes you to be disgruntled? There's one thing you could change about the heavies in our political world and in their parties, what would it be? Good on you, Lynn. Before we kick off, how about I pray, eh? Ah, Lord, this cool winter's morning, how great it is to be here. How great it is as we pray to be able to open your word and look at it in a way that we don't have to hide. Father, just this morning, just keep my words pure and holy and right in accordance with your word. And Father, for all of us here this morning, we just pray that our ears would be open, our hearts would be softened, and we'd be able to take on board what it is that you would have us learn. Now, as I said this morning, we've got the privilege to open the Bible with us, and it would be good to keep them open at 1 Corinthians. And thanks, Sandy. Right? Thanks for reading. Good reading, John. It's actually a privilege today because two things are happening. We're looking at the Bible, but we're starting a new series on 1 Corinthians. Now, with that in mind, a fair bit of my talk this morning, is going to be devoted to some background information on Paul, the city of Corinth, and why the letter was written. 1 Corinthians is an epistle. An epistle means a letter, basically. And the author of this letter is Paul. Now, this is my first ever PowerPoint presentation. And Kyle can take 95% of the credit for what appears behind us. But it's Paul. Saul of Tarsus was what he was originally known as prior to his conversion. And he was a murderer of Christians and a persecutor of church. And it was his face-to-face encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus that changed his life. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 9 if you want. This saw Saul, the Jewish Pharisee, completely changed and converted to Christianity, and he's now known as Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul ends up being one of the great church planters, evangelists, and writers. The church in Corinth was planted by Paul in around about 50 AD, and as a result of one of his church planting trips. Now, just an aside here, you know, Paul travelled some 21,500 kilometres planting churches around Europe. That's awesome, isn't it? And that's airline kilometres. In other words, the way the crow flies. So when you think about all the little ups and downs and hills and gullies he had to travel, you know, it's great and a huge effort to proclaim the gospel. And a benefit also, because it's not only the Corinthians that benefited from Paul and his writings, but we benefit too, don't we? And, you know, a lot of the New Testament is actually written by Paul, so it's great. Now, the city of Corinth has had actually two lives. The first city of Corinth rebelled against the Romans, and as a result, it was burnt to the ground by the Romans in around 146 BC. Now, the slight site laid in ruins for about 100 years, and then at 44 AD, Julius Caesar saw and thought of its strategic position and rebuilt Corinth. And as a result, it became a thriving seapoint. Now, on the map, that's Corinth today. If we go to the next one, you can see there that the blue stuff's the water. Italy's the boot. Jerusalem, down around on the bottom sort of right, you can see Lebanon. And where the bullseye is, that's Corinth. If we go to the next one, that zooms us in a bit more. Athens and Olympia and all those sort of good places. It's looking a bit like the Getaway Show, isn't it, on TV? There we go. Oh, look at that. Corinth. Corinth is a land bridge between the peninsula of the Greek peninsula and the Peloponnese. Now, I can't say some of these words real good, but you'll get a bit of an idea of what I mean. See, at the narrowest point there, Corinth is only 6 kilometres across. And they actually, in the old days, dragged the ships across the land to save them the 340-kilometre trip right round the bottom and through the hazardous waters from the Saronic Gulf to the Corinth Gulf. Have a look at what they've actually done today. They've cut a channel right through the centre of the place. Go to the next one. They fit ocean light. It's incredible, isn't it? We sort of got a bit carried away at this point, I think. There's also the... that's good. Get the distractions away. There's also the this thing called the Istamic Games. The Istamic Games were held in Corinth, and they were every 2 years. That brought competitors and spectators by the multitude. Now, these games were only second to the Olympia Games. The city of Corinth had the secret formula for making bronze, and they were known for their metalwork. All this led to Corinth being an incredibly prosperous and cultural melting pot, a popular place to stay, to find work, or maybe even make your fortune. With many cultures, as we experience in Australia, comes great richness and a cosmopolitan feel, doesn't it? But the city was also stricken with its poor, and those who poverty had no escape. Now, with many cultures comes many religions and superstitions and belief. Corinth was known as a religious city, with many temples, shrines and cults. With many temples, shrines and cults comes a whole stack of sin and debauchery. Now, the trading routes are known and well known. Seaports are known for their sailors, aren't they? And Corinth was a fairly exciting place, let me tell you. The initial time Paul spent in his visit to Corinth establishing the church was around about a year and a half, and Paul wrote the first of these two letters to Corinth while he was staying in Ephesus. And this is about 3 years later. But because of Paul's stay initially setting up the church was so lengthy, about a year and a half, he really got to know the people. He not only got to know the people, but he got to know the town, he got to know the cultures, and he got to know what was going on inside their heads. This letter of 1 Corinthians is actually a response to two items of correspondence Paul received in Ephesus from the people in Corinth. One was from Chloe's household, and the other arrived around about the same time, but it was 6 questions from the people of Corinth put to the apostle, and they were sort of put to him in a sort of argumentative tone. See, Paul could have dealt with them fairly quickly in a short letter, yet he chose to reply to them in length. He chose to answer their questions in a way that helps them to think, to grow and to develop in the Christian way. And as I said before, it's not just these guys that have benefited from 1 Corinthians, it's us too, isn't it? And many thousands of readers since have learnt and have benefited and grown as a result of this letter in the Christian way. A lot of the problems with Corinth was due to their location. They lived in a city full of corruption. They were enticed by every possible sin you could ever imagine. They knew that in Christ they were free. Yet how did that freedom work itself out in such a wild town? This group of people was spiritually mature. And in this letter, Paul teaches them in chapters 1 to 4 about true wisdom and false, about holiness and sexuality and singleness in chapters 5 to 7, idolatry and temple worship in chapters 8 to 10, the gathered church and spiritual gifts and ministries in chapters 11 to 14, and finally in chapters 15, the truth of the resurrection. So stay with this series on 1 Corinthians because it's going to be great. It's going to be great. As I said, these people were spiritually poor. They are argumentative with each other, and they are morally corrupt in every way that you can imagine. And with all that in mind, let's now look at how the Apostle Paul deals with his mob. Right from the start, he affirms his authority. He reminds them who he is and what it is that qualifies him. Look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle by Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, this is a fairly plain and standard format for opening a letter. They say who it's from right at the start in the old days. Now, yet, in Paul's style, he takes full advantage of showing his authority, showing who it is he is. See, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ, and it's by the will of God. See, apostles were chosen by Christ and taught by Christ. That's right, they had first-hand, one-on-one instruction from Jesus. Instruction to be learnt by Jesus, one-on-one, and then passed on. And it was God's will. Now, there's only ever 12 of these guys. 12 appointed. And their role is incredibly important. But not so much their role, it was their message. Their message to those who are chosen by Christ to be in his church. Sosthenes gets a mention here, but turns, have a look at it. It's only as a brother, doesn't it? Only as a brother. We don't know a lot about him, except Acts chapter 18. He's a synagogue ruler, and he gets a flogging. Nowadays, as time goes on, Paul must be confident that he's a Christian because he refers to him as brother. So his eyes have been opened. Now, verse 2... this is the two part of the letter. The addressee or the receiver of the letter. Let's look at that. Read it together. I'll read it and you guys just look at it. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I reckon this verse could pretty much sum up the whole message of 1 Corinthians. Look at it as we go a bit closer. It says, to the church of Corinth, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, church friends, we've been talking about this the last couple of weeks, is not the building, but it's the gathering of people. And it's the gathering people that are sanctified. Sanctification is the purification process, where you are made right or where you are made pure. Paul tells them that in Christ they are now sanctified. Have a look at it. They are now pure. And that's everyone, not just these guys, but that's everyone who has their trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. See, this is a metalwork town. They would understand and know what purification means and how to purify metal and the effort that goes into it. He continues to say that they're called. Called by Christ to follow Christ. Just as Paul was called to be an apostle, these guys are called to be children of God, are called to be Christians. So they're called and they're pure. And that's at this present time with all their faults. He continues along. He continues along with being called. They are to be, what's the next word? Holy. Holy and together. Holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Holy. What's holy? Last week we talked about the tabernacle, didn't we? Remember the tabernacle had a bit in the middle? What they call that? The Holy of Holies or something? A place that was separate. A place that was set apart. A place that was, you know, different. Dave spoke about it last week. And this is a regular instruction for people, for Christian people throughout the Bible. 1 Peter 1 says, be holy because I am holy. His instruction to these guys is simple. It's in the city that you live, you are to be set apart, to be seen to be different from the rest. And not only different, but, friends, he's saying you guys have got to be together. You need to be united. together with all those everywhere who call on the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, holy and together. That instruction of unity and togetherness in Christ is the focus of this this first slab of 1 Corinthians we're looking at. Now, that's a great opening. That's a great affirmation, that opening, isn't it? Hey? It's just good stuff, isn't it, on who you are and where you are in Christ and who's got the control. Paul continues by saying in verse 4, let's look at that. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. That's a wonderful paragraph of encouragement, isn't it? Great words of truth, valid for all Christians. Words of truth for all Christians. And as a Christian, it's a passage like this that gives us great joy, isn't it? It gives us great hope. But hang on a minute. One of these guys in Corinth is actually having sex with his father's wife. That's right. He's doing his stepmum. It's something you'd expect on Jerry Springer, isn't it? Hey? Not that I ever watch it. It's on the TV sometimes and you're in the lunchroom and I've got no control. But this is a church. This is a church in Corinth. And this is what's going on. Look, just have a look at 1 Corinthians 5. It's just over a couple of pages. It's actually been reported that there is sexual immorality among you of the kind that does not occur even among pagans. The pagans aren't even getting into this. A man has his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of fellowship the man who did this. Man, this is a mess, isn't it? Hey? But these verses in 4 to 9 are great because they're God be the glory words. God be the glory words. Look at them again. 1 Corinthians 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. All they have, all they are, in the spiritual sense, is all God's doing. God's doing it through Christ, and Christ Jesus is central, right in the middle. Man, it's a big mess that these guys are in, isn't it? But Paul says to them, they're the real thing. They're the real thing. Verse 6 says, because our testimony, Paul's testimony about Christ is confirmed in them. Let's read on. Verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless and on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. They have eternal life, these guys. They're not lacking nothing. They're guaranteed of their future. And why? Well, because it's Christ. Christ is faithful. I just want to look at verse 5 again. Let's look at verse 5 again. It says, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Greeks, are big on language and knowledge, aren't they? I don't know. I think they are. Do you remember My Big Fat Greek Wedding, the movie? Let me tell you about Mr. Portokalis. What did Mr. Portokalis always say? He'd say, "Give me a word, any word, and I will tell you where it is derived from the Greek root." Am I right? That's what he was saying, wasn't he? Yet speaking and knowledge is what these Greeks are big on. Now, Corinth has a heavy Greek population. And what does our text say? Well, it says, "For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge." They have the talk, they have the message of eternal life, and it's obvious because it's coming out their gobs, isn't it? It's coming out their gobs, they're speaking, they've got the knowledge. That's because Christ is in them. We know Christ is in them because Christ is coming out of them, out of their mouths. It's been confirmed in their speaking and their knowledge. Paul's going to instruct these guys then on how to live according to what they have in Christ. He's going to give them a real good kick up the date with this book of 1 Corinthians. But the first thing he wants to do, he wants to ensure these guys that they are secure. That they are secure in Jesus. And that's the key to the first couple of verses, the first couple of verses that we've read so far. That regardless of what they're up to, the mess they're in, they are secure in Christ. See, in the first 17 verses of 1 Corinthians, Jesus gets a gurney or gets mentioned in 12 of them. Isn't that unreal? And it's through Christ that they're sanctified, they're given knowledge, and it's through Christ that's going to hold them to the end, keep them blameless. Therefore, their lives need to be centrally focused on Jesus. Jesus. They're a church with problems. But before correcting them, before getting stuck into them, Paul wants to encourage them in their security in Christ Jesus. Now the first problem that Paul wants to address is their divisions. Of all the things that he's going to get stuck into them about, it's the divisions in the church that Paul chooses first. Let's read verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will agree with one another so that there will be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." What did I ask at the start? I said, you know what ticks me off? Me personally, about politicians, what I'm most disgruntled about them is their lack of unity. Why do you reckon John Howard had such a good run as Prime Minister? The government's only ever as good as the opposition. And what were they doing? They were fighting and changing leaders. And now the boot's on the other foot, isn't it? Now the boot's on the other foot. We've had a total role reversal. And the problem of this church in Corinth, the first thing that Paul wants to address is their lack of unity. Reading from verse 11. "My brother, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is one of you says, 'I follow Paul.' The other says, 'I follow Apollos.' The other says, 'I follow Cephas.' And still another says, 'I follow Christ.'" Friends, these people that the Corinthians are claiming to follow, they're real good guys. They're good guys. Paul. The Paul that it says there is Paul himself. Apollos, he was a Christian Jew. Cephas, well, that's Peter, one of the 12 disciples. And then, of course, there's Christ. But what's happened is Paul's been gone for 3 years, and these other guys have come and visited Corinth, visited with their different styles and visited with their different gifts. And the Corinthian people have latched on to their different style or their different type or style of leadership, and they're wearing it like some sort of badge of honour. These visitors weren't stirring up divisions amongst the people. It was the Corinthians themselves that were stirring and making divisions amongst themselves. See, Paul was the founding apostle of the church, and that would appeal to some people, wouldn't it? I want to follow the founder of the church. And then Apollos. Well, he was a brilliant Jewish scholar and a preacher. And some people would say, yeah, I like Apollos. I want to follow his style. You know, Apollos is my man. Cephas, well, Peter, we know Peter, don't we? He was the leader of the Christian mission to the Jews in Palestine for nearly 20 years. He was the spokesperson for the 12 disciples. And those there putting their hand up saying, look, I want to follow him. I want to hook up with him. And then there's those who identified with Christ. Now, I read one commentator reckons that the ones that followed Christ, the ones that wanted to follow him, thought of themselves as some sort of elite group. The more sort of spiritual ones, the ones that had spiritual gifts of maybe speaking in tongues or healing or who knows, they might have thought they were raising the dead. But Paul's instruction here, friends, is not that we must have the same taste in music. We don't have to have the same taste in music. We don't have to have the same loyalties about our political parties. But we are to be solidly united about Jesus. Christ, again, needs to be the centre, friends. In churches, there's no room for minister or pastor-based factions. Friends, what Paul has identified here is the pointy edge of the wedge, right at the start. Once divisions and factions start in a church, and it's never long before there's trouble, is it? Hey? Go on. With factions begins trouble, fights break out, people start walking out the door, and guess what? Sometimes they take their little posse with them, their little band of followers. The cause of the problem is obvious. Let's look back at verse 12. Look at all the I statements there. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos, he says. I follow Cephas. Or I follow Christ. I. Christ has been moved where? To the side. In these guys. And the I's have now become central. It's all about me. Friends, unfortunately, our natural default position is self-centeredness. Argue with me, you may. But it all started in Eden, didn't it? I think I'll get a bit more knowledge. I'll be a little bit better off if I eat some of that fruit. As a result, division occurred between man and God straight away. But that wasn't the only division, was it? There was then division between man and wife, wasn't there? Division. As Christians, friends, we're called to be Christ-centered. Your life's no longer yours. A transformation has taken place. We now have a cross to carry. Remember, of the 17 verses in this passage, 12 of them Jesus gets a Guernsey. All those assurances in verses 1 to 9 are only possible when Christ is central. If you're not keeping Christ central, well, you might as well be down at Radwick Racecourse at the moment. Worshipping some bloke in red hush puppies. Or if you're not worshipping him, who are you worshipping? That funny Sheila in the picture, it looks like she's got a plate behind her head or something. Friends, for Christ to be central, there must be no divisions among us. Galatians chapter 3 says this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Friends, there's no room for factions in the body of Christ. These words were written a long time ago, weren't they, by Paul? Ages, long time ago, nearly 2,000 years. Yet, Churches, denominations continue along these lines, don't they? Where divisions, where members readily cluster around one minister or another or an elder or a committee member in opposition to others. And why? I'm going to tell you why. It's simple. It's because that's the way the enemy works us over. It's his job to divide. Divide and conquer. That's what happens. I don't know about you guys, but one of the best things I've experienced at this church was the baptism. Earlier this year, wasn't it? It was summer. The baptism at Toowoom Bay. How good was that? Well, I love it when Christian folk want to stand out publicly and put their hand up and say they're a follower of Jesus. It was great to see Mark's daughter stand up here, and when she was interviewed, she said that it's through Dad's encouragement and his leadership and Dad's consistency with church that has caused me to pursue Jesus for myself. Hey, how good's that? It was her dad's witness. And when we got down to the water, Mark baptized his daughter, didn't he? And it wasn't just Mark. Sonia actually baptized Kim, Mark's wife. It was a big day for the Horn family, wasn't it? Hey? Now, Sonia baptized Kim and Mark baptized his daughter because of the Christian influence that these guys were on these people. In their coming to Christ and accepting Jesus as their own Lord and Saviour. Look, there were many people baptized there on that day. They weren't saved by the dunking in the surf, were they? They weren't saved. It wasn't Mark who saved his daughter. It wasn't Sonia who saved Kim. It's all Christ. It's all got to be Christ-centered. You're saved by what Christ has achieved on the cross. You're saved by his perfect life. You're saved by his death and by his resurrection. You are saved by what has been done for you and in trusting in him and in him alone. Not the person who brings you along. In other words, we've got to keep Christ central. Let's look at the last verse in this section. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I said divisions are the fine edge of the wedge, aren't they? As a result, people leave, find other churches. They walk away from their brothers. They walk away from their faith. Sometimes churches end up busting up and disintegrating as a result of divisions. At this very point, this is when the cross of Christ is emptied of its power. This is when it's emptied. People stop being saved. People stop living for Jesus. Christ has moved to the side and self comes into the center. See how important unity is? Unity with Christ centered. Now, at this point, I want to put a question to you, righto? In regards to what we've been speaking about at church, when is it the right time to leave? When is it the right time to move on or to leave a church? Now, I might be moving slightly off here from the passage, but it's relevant to us here today at the Lakes. Let me tell you that. Should I leave church because I don't like the singing? Should I leave church because the building's not really quite that ornate? Or they don't really have a building of their own anyway? Should I leave church because the pastor's too skinny? He looked very skinny up there on that vox pot, didn't he? Eh? Or should I leave church because the bloke up the front's a bit chubby? Eh? Should I leave a church because I'm having a problem with somebody there? Friends, I'll give you the bottom line. The only time we should leave a church is when Christ is moved away from the central position and the eyes move in. When things get tough, and they should, because the enemy wants to divide us up, it's a spiritual warfare we're in, stick at it. Work hard at the relationships. Because it's God's working you. He's giving you an opportunity to grow in your Christian walk and in your Christian life. I think this is where this passage really hits, where the rubber really hits the road with this passage. Why are you here? That is what I want to ask you. Why are you here? Is your attendance here at the Lakes Church because you depend on a person here, or because you love them, or you have respect for them? Is your reason for being at the Lakes Church because you like the friendship? You enjoy the group, your group leader or your pastor? Is that what is keeping you here at the Lakes Church? They're all good things, but I hope it's not the main thing that's keeping you here. Or is your attendance here at the Lakes Church reliant on your love and your commitment and your relationship with Christ? Keeping and seeing that Jesus remains central and the central part of your life. If that's the case, that's great. Work hard. Work through the difficulties before they become divisions. As Christians, we're called to follow Christ in unity and holiness. And all this is from Christ. And therefore, we must keep Him and His will for our lives our centre focus. So I ask you this. In your life today, right at this very moment, do you need to move self to the side and allow Christ to be centralised? How about I pray? Hi, our loving Heavenly Father, it is saddened when we see divisions, it saddens us when we see arguments, it saddens us when we see people leave. We ask and we pray for your protection over us in that. But Lord, we ask and we pray too that we would not be gutless and we would not run away from working hard at sorting things out. We pray, as the Corinthian church had its divisions, that we would not be like that and we would be seen as being united. We thank you, Lord, of all those great things that Paul says to the Corinthians that apply to us as well, about our assurance, about our salvation in Christ and Christ alone. We ask and we pray, Lord, that we would always keep Him centre. Amen.